week's parsha is Parsha Kitisa, which is a very, very long parsha. Perhaps the most famous aspect of the parsha is the story of the Chetah Egel, the sin of the golden calf, that terrible sin where the Jewish people request that since Moshe Rabbeinu has disappeared and they don't know where he is, they would like a leader, and Aaron gathers the gold and it turns into this Egel, into this calf. Jewish people worship it. Moshe Rabbeinu, seeing this, shatters the luchos. And the parasha details for us the process that Moshe Rabbeinu tries to gain forgiveness on behalf of the people, where he's told to hewn again two stones. Once again, the luchos are given in a more private manner, and the ultimate forgiveness culminating on Yom Kippur that the Jewish people receive from God. I'd like to focus in on one question today. It's a question which I think is a very famous and obvious question, and I'd like to try to take a look at, Amir Tzashem, three approaches to this question, on each approach to try to get a sense of how we can apply the mindset, the lesson of that approach for our lives, and to be able, I think, to get a deeper sense into the entire story of what's happening. And that question, as noted in a new sefer, Einei Yisrael, by Rabbi Yisrael Belsky, a sefer that somebody recently recommended to me, and I'm open to recommendations on Sfarim and the Parsha, particularly in English, where he notes in source number one, there are many aspects of Chetah Egel, the sin of the golden calf, that are difficult to understand, not least of which is the role that Aaron HaKohen seems to have played in the terrible calamity. And the following quotation is what Aaron says to Moshe when challenged and encountered. What happened? So Aaron says to Moshe, they said to me, make us a god that will go before us. For this man Moshe, who brought us up from the land of Mitzrayim, we do not know what became of him. So I said to them, who has gold? They removed it and gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and this calf emerged. Now, looking at this story from a very cursory viewpoint, it seems that Aaron was involved, and not only involved, he was initiating, whether it's Avodah Zarah, idolatry at worst, or at best, it was some type of medium to connect with God, which also wasn't so positive. I mean, we know that in every generation, when God punishes us, he remembers the sin of the golden calf. This is pretty serious. The question I'd like to try to understand is, how do we understand the role of Aaron in this whole story? And it's interesting, in source two, we find that in some sources of our rabbis, Aaron seems to really be getting punished for this event, that Aaron's two sons die as a result of this, Nadav and Avihu, who die later on by offering a foreign sacrifice. It is somehow connected to this story that Moshe Rabbeinu has to daven to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to implore him not to kill all of his sons. And yet, on the other hand, at source number three, we find that Aaron becomes, as a result of this, the tribe of Levi. Aaron's tribe becomes the ministers in the tabernacle, and Aaron himself is the Kohen Gadol, is the high priest. And we find that Aaron is the one who's given that special ketoret, which we know has the ability to stop terrible plagues. And Aaron is given tremendous amount of honor and glory. So how are we to understand Aaron's role in all of this? On the one hand, it seems that he's culpable and therefore punishable. On the other hand, it seems like he's rewarded for what happened in this story, which again begs the question, how are we to understand this? And is it anything that we learn in Chumash? There are Ayin Panim LaTorah, there's 70 ways of learning, and it's less important for me personally what actually happened as to be able to examine different viewpoints and for, I think, our purposes, what we can learn for them for our lives is more important than what is really the, what actually went on. The first approach, it's a sefer we've been using quite extensively lately, the Shari Chaim, Rav Chaim Halpern of London, where again he raises this question, should not Aaron have tried to stop them? Surely this was something of Yehereg Val Yavor, that Aaron should have given his life for Hashem. How is it possible that Aaron doesn't, like Hur, put his life on the line to try to save the Jewish people from doing this terrible act? And he notes in source number 5 that the Gemara in Avodah Zarah says that the sin of the golden calf was in fact meant to teach a lesson for generations. Under normal circumstances, this incident would never have happened. Instead, it was forced upon the Jews in order to teach the idea of tshuva l'rabim, repentance by the community as a whole. And we will, Amir Tzashem, very soon touch on this idea of what does it mean that a sin is forced on them. If it's forced on them, how could they be punished? And we'll deal with this. And he notes that Yom Kippur is called Yom Kippurim, a day like Purim. Yom Kippur and the story of the calf teach the idea of the Sipur, of the community sinning and doing tshuva. Yet it's at the time of Purim that it actually happened. The Jews sinned with free will and needed to do tshuva. They partook of the feast of Achashverosh and worshipping idols, yet they repented and were saved. And the precedent for the fact that the Jewish people could sin and yet have the ability to do tshuva, that God would accept their repentance, is from this particular story of Chet HaEgel. So in a certain respect, this story had to happen in order to teach the Jewish people the power and the ability that Klal Yisrael, Jewish people, can always do tshuva. And that's what Moshe, praying to Hashem in source 6, asks, what is the Kvod Shamayim? What is the aspect of the great godliness that can come from such a story? And the answer is that even when we are in the darkest of times, we have the ability to connect with God. And he quotes here a very powerful insight in source 7. When the Jews stood at Mount Sinai, they saw the revelation of the Shekhinah of the Divine Presence. And under such circumstances, it's easy to believe and be strong in one's faith. When there's darkness and confusion, such as the time of the golden calf, for one then to retain his emunah, for one then to be able to cling to God, that is a much more difficult and challenging lesson. And that is what was gained from this story, that no matter where we are, even in a state of confusion and darkness like the sin of the golden calf, God welcomes. His hand is open to accept the repentance of everyone. And he quotes here, the Pishnetzer Rebbe wrote the famous Eish Kodesh, in the harshest conditions, he was hiding in a bunker in the Warsaw Ghetto. He had some paper and pencil, and every week he would write some novel insights. And on the verse, V'ahavtet Hashem, that one should love Hashem, he wrote, one shouldn't have complaints against Hamakom, which literally means Hamakom is the place, and it's also one of the names of God. And the Pishnetzer was telling us that no matter where we are, whatever place we are in, we shouldn't have complaints against God. What more powerful message than the Pishnetzer Rebbe, who ultimately did not survive the war, but his writings did, that whatever makom we're in, whatever place we're in, we need to hold on to God. So therefore, in source 8, how can we explain the involvement of Aaron in this incident? The Kloisenberger Rebbe says that we see from this verse how Aaron threw the gold into the fire and out came a calf despite the fact that he's trying to delay the people. The sin, therefore, was meant to happen. They had no choice in the matter because it gave the Jewish people the opportunity of tshuva. And part of a Kabbalah Satorah, part of the overall experience of receiving the Torah, says the Kloisenberger Rebbe, it's not just how things are when things are going well, but it's also part of receiving Torah is what it means to fall and to get up again. The process of sin and repentance. The process of how a tzaddik, a righteous person, may fall 7 times and he will stumble, but nevertheless get up. And life is not always about the grand time of Mamad Har Sinai when everything's going well. It's also about the time that one falls and that one should never feel like, that's it, I'm down. But the importance of how to get up. I remember once being told by the Menahel of my high school, once took a walk around the block, and he said to me, Shira, one of the most important things to learn in life is how to ski. Well, I'll tell you quite honestly, I've never learned how to ski, and I don't intend to learn how to ski, quite honestly. It's just not my thing. But I asked him, why is it so important to learn how to ski, particularly since I had no interest in this endeavor? And he said to me, because one of the first lessons in skiing is how to fall and how to get up. And that was a lesson as a, you know, teenager I remembered for life, that this is Mamasha Yesod. It's about learning how to fall in life and how about climbing right back up and not staying in the fallen position. And that's how the Lekach V'Alibuv note on the Pasuk Vayatzar Oto Bacharet, describing how Aaron formed the calf. So on the play of words, Bacharet is an inyan of Charata, that Aaron understood that he was forming the Charata, the remorse, the aspect that the Jewish people could get forgiveness for what they were doing. So according to this approach, it would seem that Aaron was held culpable, and yet he was, so to speak, as well as the Jewish people, forced into this situation. So the obvious question is, what does it mean that they were forced into this situation? And there are many answers that are given on this particular Gemara. One that I'd like to suggest, and I think it's an important idea for us, is one that's offered in the Siva Shalom. The Gemara tells us, Il malaya kadosh baruch hu ozro eino yacholo. If God doesn't help us, we're incapable ourselves of really holding strong, or it's a big challenge, because the Yetzahara is very strong. And this is the idea that our rabbis tell us, the Gemara Chagiga, in the middle of 10, of Yatza Batko Vamra, a heavenly voice came out saying, Shuvu Banim Shavuvi, return my rebellious sons. Chutz mi'acher, except for Elisha ben Avuya. Now, what is this all about? Elisha ben Avuya, there's an individual who can't do tshuva. So he explains that this bat kol is very, very much reminiscent of the bat kol that comes out every day from Har Sinai of Shuvu Banim Shavuvim. And the Baal Shem Tov asks the obvious question. If the bat kol comes out of Har Sinai every day, this heavenly voice to tell us to repent, well, none of us hear it. So, like, why bother having this voice? What effect does this have? And the answer is that although we may not hear it, it's that voice that almost has these waves, these, you know, sound waves in the air that penetrate our spiritual being. Maybe our auditory senses don't hear, but our deeper part of ourselves hear. And this bat kol is really the Shmira Elyona, is the guarding that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does over every Jew to help a person maintain their level of frumkeit and their level of relationship with God. And that's what it means, Shuvu Bani Shovim Chutz Ma'acher. Everyone is going to have this heavenly help to do tshuva except Acher. Yes, Acher can do tshuva. The gates aren't closed. But he's not going to have this heavenly help. And that, says in the Siva Shalom, is what happened to the Jewish people. For whether out of greatness that they were on such a high level at Mount Sinai that God took away their shmira, their protection, or because they had done a lot of little sins that none of them they could really get punished for, but the compilation of all of them deserved to get punished, all their murmurings in the desert, that Kadosh Baruch Hu took away their shmira, their divine protection, that whatever the reason, that at the time of the sin of the Cheta Egel, the normal divine protection, which is almost like a shield protecting us from doing sins, has been removed from the people. And therefore, when that protection is removed, it is much easier to fall prey to our evil inclination, and therefore the sin ensues. So when it means that the Jewish people were forced, it means that when you take the protection away, so then the result is going to be, doesn't have to be, but it's very likely to be, obviously there's free will in this, that sin is going to ensue. Very much like if you take away one of those gates that block, you know, a stairwell, so a little child is very likely to climb up the stairs and fall down. If we have the guard, the protection, it's going to stop the child from getting hurt. God took away this protection from them, again, for either a lofty level or as a punishment to them, and they fell. But the key here is that when they fell, which is a model for us, how we can get up, but the model of how to get up is even deeper. And here the Nesiva Shalom points out, of what allows us to get up, after we fall, we have what we call the kusta dechayusa, that spark of life within us, that we feel bad, that we have remorse. We all have this. We speak lashon hara, we say something we shouldn't say, we say, I feel terrible. We say something to a friend that's a little bit too harsh, we walk around feeling bad the rest of the day. That's normal, that's healthy. That's not the Jewish guilt that causes so much neurosis. This is a healthy feeling of remorse and guilt. The problem at the sin of the golden calf was that Moshe Rabbeinu comes down, he sees them having a party. They're dancing, they're singing around the calf. He doesn't see remorse. And that's where Moshe Rabbeinu gets so nervous. He says, yes, there is obviously a chance for tshuva, but tshuva is predicated on remorse. Here they don't have remorse. Is it that the Jewish people are so far gone? And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu takes the luchos and smashes them. And the luchos really represent the heart of a Jewish person. If you ever notice, parenthetically, the way our rabbis describe the luchos, they are square. They're two squares. You look in your local Orthodox synagogue, local shul, you'll notice that they look like they're carved on the top. And the reason is, that's brought down in the Mefarshim, that the luchos really represent the lev, the heart of Jewish people, the heart of every Jew. And that's why they're made in the form of a heart, even though technically they really were square. And when Moshe Rabbeinu broke those luchos, he was really trying and successfully achieved the breaking of the heart of the Jews, where they felt terrible, vaitablu, they mourned, and God ultimately accepted the repentance. And that's what the Lekach V'Alibuv notes here, that when a person sins, it can't be with the entirety of their being. That when a person has charata, remorse, and there's that small part of a person that's going to enable them to return. But when a person sins with simcha, with joy, then it's a much greater challenge to be able to bring that person back to that state of connection to God. And that explains the verse at the end of Source 15, where the Pasuk tells us of why these 98 terrible curses will befall the Jewish people. The Torah slips in there, because you didn't serve God with joy. And all the commentators ask, that's a pretty heavy complaint leveled against us. It's a high level to be able to do every mitzvah with joy. So a Hasidic interpretation means, because when you didn't serve God, when you did aveiros, you did it b'simcha. When you didn't serve God, when you went against God, you had such joy in it, that's why these curses are coming. It's one thing to do something wrong and feel bad about it. It's a far another thing to do something wrong and feel the simcha, feel the joy with it. The simcha, the joy, is such a powerful emotion. It's an emotion that's all-encompassing. And that's why he notes in Source 16, there's a big mitzvah to be mesameach lechasen and kala, to rejoice with the bride and groom. And the obvious question is, and a student recently asked me this question, the bride and groom are already happy. Like, why do you need to make them happy? Why not go to somebody who's not happy and spend your energy making them happy? Isn't that a greater mitzvah? So he says here so beautifully, if you make the bride and groom happy, there are a number of answers, but his answer here is, if you make the bride and groom happy and you spend the 7 days of Sheva Brachot rejoicing with them, then you are creating and really embedding in them seven, a unit of wholeness, that their lives should be based on joy, on happiness. And if a couple's life has rooted the aspect of joy and people making them feel so good, then it is one of the greatest foundations of a relationship, of a marriage, because joy is so all-encompassing. And that's why when there's joy and you're one being distant from God, it is so detrimental. Therefore, my friends, on the first level, what was Aaron's role? Aaron's role was, as part of the people, that to a certain extent, the Shmira, the special aspect that God watches us and guards us, was removed. The people were, so to speak, meant to. It was a natural consequence that they were going to sin, and that This was to teach the people of the power of tshuva, and no matter how far you fall, even if you feel happy about it, you still are able to connect and come back to Hashem. That's the first message of the parsha. The second idea is found in the Shemi Shmuel. The Shemi Shmuel in source 17 notes, we may assume that Aaron penetrated the depth of their consciousness and responded accordingly. Aaron realized that the problem was caused by the absence of Moshe. Perhaps the greatest achievement of Moshe was to keep the Klal, the Jewish people, as a unified entity, preventing it from splitting into factions. There was no eternal unity within the Jewish people after they crossed the Yarden and entered the land. Before that time, they needed a man of Moshe's stature and immense spirituality to guide them. And here, Aaron realized that when Moshe left, what had happened was the people again entered into factions. It's very hard for the Jewish people to be unified. And therefore, Aaron, as Moshe's surrogate, had to address this issue when the confused and bereft people stood before him to request an alternative leadership. Aaron assumed in 18 that if he could tackle the problem at its root, then he would be able to deal with the symptomatic issues. But what was the problem at root? They would be comforted by some alternative means of unifying them and would return to their homes to wait what he knew would be Moshe's imminent arrival. And therefore, Aaron attempted to do something that was going to unify the people because he felt if the people were unified and working on a project together, then they would feel the leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu. They would feel less bereft of his presence. And then if they felt unified and everyone working together, then they would be calm and wait for Moshe Rabbeinu at their home. What was this project? So Aaron said, you know what? Let's each take a piece of gold. And if we all take gold and we bring it all together, then we create a golden figure. And this is like a wonderful model, a community project together where all of us donate something and then we can put it in the town square and say, this is a project of unity, right? We all take pictures by it, right? And this is the model of working together on a project. And that's what Aaron represents. He's Oev Shalom V'Rodev Shalom, Oev Et Abrios, Mekarvem L'Torah. Aaron is a model of trying to bring people together. It sounds wonderful. It sounds great. So Aaron has no intention of Avodah Zarah, of Egelah Zahav. His only intention is to unify the people together, to bring them to one purpose. The problem is that among the people were the Erev Rav. And the Erev Rav, who were these people who were Egyptians who joined the Jews later on, when they left, didn't have these pure intentions. Well, Aaron and the rest of the Jewish people's intention was to create unity among the people. Their intention was not that way. And for unity to really work, you need people to be on the same page together of really wanting to come together for a sole purpose. And because they were not interested in the welfare of the Jewish people, 19, and had no real fears about their ability to cope without Moshe, they were simply troublemakers. And that is why when Aaron takes the gold from their hand, that somehow impurifies the entire project, and the Egel Hazav ensues. And according to this, had only the Jewish people gave of the gold, and the project was going to be pure from beginning to end, there would have been no problem in its own right. It was only these individuals that came in who gave such a negative spin to it that turned the whole thing into what turned out to be the Egel HaZahav. And in fact, that's why the Shemi Shmuel notes in source number 20 that Aaron is really rewarded for this. He's given the honor of being the high priest because his intention and what he wanted to do were very lofty. Clearly, my friend, for us as well, this is a Purim message as well. If the first idea we learned about Purim is that Purim is a time of tshuva, and for us, Purim as well is the time, like the Jewish people did tshuva, for eating at the meal, it's for a time for us to do tshuva. The second message of Purim in 21 is the idea that Purim is a mini Mamad Har Sinai, and just like the Jewish people became one, Ki'ish Echad B'Lev Echad at Mount Sinai, the Sichus Musar of Chaim Shulevitz brings down, and the Purim story also, with the threat of Lahashmi La'aru Galabe, when the Jewish people are being threatened to be completely destroyed. At that time, when you have this outer threat, so that minor squabbles and differences are really fall to the wayside, and people really come together and join together. And the message of Purim is really a message of Jewish unity. It's a message of Mishloach Manos. It's a message of Matanos Levyonim. It's a message of really creating unity among the Jewish people. And as we've spoken about in past years, that Mishloach Manos should be given particularly to somebody whom you had an altercation with during the course of the year, a neighbor perhaps you don't get along with, someone you'd like to extend your hand to. Because that's what Purim is all about, and that's what the Jewish people are all about, and that's the message of really the tikkun of the Chet HaEgel is all about, is Jewish unity for unity's sake, being able to join together, that we can be able to say, I am one, I feel comfortable one with each other. And the Sichus Musa brings down, as an example of this, he says, we know, for example, there is a whole set of laws of Evrit Ivri, where the Torah tells us, second paragraph in 22, of Lo Tir Dobo B'Farech, V'Yareitem Elokecha. If you have a Jewish servant, right, someone who stole, who can't pay back the money, they worked for you for 6 years, the seventh year he goes free, so you're not allowed to work him so hard. And Rashi there explains, don't tell him, an example of working him hard, heat me up a cup of water when you don't really want it. And that's why it says, V'Yareitem Elokecha, God knows the difference. And here the Sichus Musa learns, and he says, V'tama demilsa, the end of 22, De'kevan sha'adon b'libo p'nima yodea she'inu tzarich lavodazo, because the master in his heart knows he has no desire, let's say, for warm drink, harehu mizalzel b'avado b'libo, in his heart he's making fun of this evet. And this is what the Torah has forbidden, because a person has to be mechabed his evet, has to have glory and honor. And it's not just enough on the outside. We've been speaking about in the past that others about Tochel Kibaro. It's not just showing friendship and brotherhood. It has to be something within you that you really have to feel that you are connected with this person. You don't ask him to do something and in your heart you're laughing, ha ha ha, he's working so hard for something I don't really want. That's not Jewish unity. And that's why the Sichos Bavarat Hashem notes that Leah Imenu was ready to give, Rachel Imenu was ready to give over the simanim, the sign, even though she knew that she was going to lose perhaps this world and the next world. But she said to herself, why? Ki e afshar, in the middle of 23, the asterisk. It's impossible. B'shum ofet, at any extent, livnot shiftei ka, to build the 12 tribes. Al cheshbon bizayon acherim, at the expense of her sister being embarrassed. V'yefshar letzliach b'shum davar beruchnias. You can never be successful in any spiritual endeavor. Al cheshbon sar chaveiro, at the expense of his friend's pain. And therefore Rachel Imenu knew that she had to give over these simanim, these signs, not to cause any type of embarrassment to her sister. This is what we're talking about, Jewish sensitivity. This is what was missing in the Chet HaEgel. Aaron wanted unity for the pure sake of unity. If there's any aspect of people joining in who are not L'shem Shamayim, who are not for the sake of heaven, it breaks up all that vibes of Jewish unity. And the Erev Rav, these people who converted, therefore messed up this entire balance. And we need to understand, and this is something that he emphasizes in 24, that when we relate to other people, it should never be with kinna, with jealousy. And we need to understand that we are together.
And that if somebody else is matzliach, it impacts me. If someone else is successful, it also impacts me. And my avodas Hashem impacts them, and we're all here together. It's not one person against another person. It's not like the rat race out in the secular world. Here, we're all working together. And you should know, he says, that when a bachur, when a person is successful, when your friend is successful, that's also your success. Because you're intertwined and interconnected, and you should feel real joy when someone else has success. And this is the Avas Chaveri. This is the type of true love and unity that we need to feel. We need to be able to extend ourselves to our fellow Jew and feel the joy and the pride in what it means to be a unified people. Let me share a story that I think at some level demonstrates this idea. And in any case, it's a sweet story. We'll give names to the individuals of the story. Let's call him Yossi. Yossi is a yeshiva boy who's in high school, who's, sits and learns all day and has secular studies in the afternoon. And during the afternoon hours, it's late, he's tired. He would daydream and look outside the window of a school. And like clockwork every day, 3:15, we'll call him Benny, there's this kid, he didn't know his name at the time, who would be walking past the school window. And let's try to get this picture of Benny. I'm sure we can all imagine him. He's this kid whose clothes never fit him. They're always either too big or too small. This pudgy little kid who just doesn't know how to walk right. And he's schlepping his books, and the books like they're going to topple him down. And he's always a mess. We got the image, we got the picture. And Yossi would just note, it's 3:15, sure enough, there's that kid. Every day he would pass by on clockwork, and his heart went out for him. He's like such a nebuch of a kid. One day, as Yossi's sitting there, and sure enough, Benny has passed by already, he gets hungry, and he decides, you know what, there's a couple more hours in school. There's a convenience store down the block. Doesn't need to tell anybody. He'll just go down, buy a bag of potato chips or something, and slip right back into class. It's a short, 5-minute bathroom break. And he takes his jacket. I don't know why you need your jacket to go to the bathroom, but be that as it may. And he walks outside, and it's raining out, drizzling. And as he's walking toward this convenience store, he starts hearing real crying and shouting and shrieking. And he goes to the toward the noise. And he sees these five big boys surrounding this little kid, this Benny. And Benny has 20 books in his knapsack. He looks like he's going to topple over. And they start pushing him and calling him names. And they take some mud and they throw into his face. And Benny's crying. And he just looks like a horrible mess. So Yossi comes over and he says to the boys, he says, look, he says, it's not fair, 5 against 1. He says, I have 50 friends in my school. I'm willing to call them, and then we can have a really good fight. So if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. Otherwise, scram. And the boys listen to his authoritative voice, and they leave. And yes, he feels bad for this boy, and he says, where do you live? And the boy tells him, he says, I'll walk you home. And he walks this boy home. He's not even sure if this boy is Jewish. A couple of weeks later, he sees this boy again as he's standing outside on Sunday waiting for a couple of friends. And the boy smiles at him shyly and recognizes him as his savior. And he asks him, could you again walk me home? And Yossi, now knowing the name is Benny, walks him home. And they develop a friendship, even though they're a number of years apart. And Benny is Jewish, goes to public school, knows nothing about Judaism. And Benny asks Yossi, could he teach him? Could he learn a little bit? And they spend time at their school learning. And slowly but surely, Benny begins to open up to Yossi and tells him what it's like to always be picked on, to always be made fun of, to always be somebody who's just not put together. And Yossi really gave him the confidence and really worked with him. And slowly but surely, very slowly, very surely, you notice an imperceptible change. First of all, those big glasses that took up his whole face, we got the picture, became more, slick and fashionable. And he started losing weight. And he started dressing more put together. And slowly but surely, he became, because he had gone through such difficulties of being taunted and made fun of, he had a real sense of people and a real compassion, which is part of the idea we spoke about earlier of having fallen. There is a greatness to having fallen because then you can really relate to others who are in a fallen situation and be able to pick them up as well. And it's a whole different experience of empathy. And he became much more put together, and he looked much more put together, and he was a very bright boy, a very charismatic boy. And he came out of his shy shell, and he became GO president. And finally, when he graduated high school, he was elected as valedictorian of his high school. And Benny asked Yossi if he would come to his, graduation. And Yossi, of course, agreed, and Benny gets up on the podium. And he says there are a number of people I'd like to thank today. And he speaks about his parents, how they stuck by him. And he says, there's one other person here I really need to thank. And he describes how he looked. And everyone almost remembered that scene of the Benny of years before. And he described that fateful day where he was walking home with his books when those five boys of the gang surrounded him. And he said to the audience, I want you to know, I had so many books that day, over 20 books, because I was planning on going home and committing suicide. I had enough of life. I had enough of being taunted. But I wanted to make it easier on my parents that they wouldn't have to go back to school to empty out my locker. So that day, I had all my books with me. And that was the day that I was made fun of and pushed into the dirt and dirt smudged on my face. And my savior, Yossi, came. And he said, it's because of this one boy who believed in me. And this one boy who helped me through, and no matter what, was by my side, I am who I am today. And I'm alive because of him today. And it's to him that I owe the greatest amount of thanks. This, my friends, is the idea of what it means to have unity for the sake of unity. Not to gain anything for it, but just to lend a helping hand to another. The compliment, the smile, the way we can build worlds. And it's so easy for us to do. And we have no idea of the repercussions of our actions. But then there's a final component, my friends. And in my mind, this is a chiddush that I've never seen before. And in real respect, it's a very sophisticated answer of what happened at Chet HaEgel and the lesson for our lives. Back to Einei Yisrael, Rabbi Belsky. He speaks about that what went on here is very similar to a story that happens later on in Jewish history. 25. The Gemara in Yuma tells us in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, at the beginning of the Second Temple period, the Anshei Knesset Agdola, the men of the Great Assembly, were faced with a dilemma. The desire for idolatry was still very strong among Klal Yisrael, and they recognized that the nation lacked the fortitude to resist the temptation. And they therefore cried out to Hashem in a great voice, and they asked that the Yetzer Hara, that the desire for idolatry be totally taken from them. And they said, we have no need for the Yetzer Hara and no need for the reward. And a note came down from heaven and said, truth. And they fasted for 3 days. And then they saw, and the prophet Zechariah announced the Jewish people, that they saw a lion emerge from the Holy of Holies. And the prophet Zechariah says this is the imagery of the Yetzer Hara for idolatry. And it talks about how the lion screamed and how they sealed its mouth with a pot of lead. One can read it in 27 A and B. And ultimately, they got rid of the desire for idolatry, and that's why we don't have that Yetzer, that temptation for idolatry today. What does it mean that they didn't want the Yetzer and they didn't want the reward? So it's a very important principle in Judaism in 29 of Zelu Matzeh Asah Elokim, that God creates things one against the opposite, which means for every spiritual advantage that can be utilized to promote goodness and Kavod Shamayim, Hashem posits a comparable but opposing force that acts to conceal the truth and thereby maintain the existence of Bechira of free will. In our case, as long as the Yetzer Hara for idolatry existed as a force of temptation, there must have been an equally powerful force that could direct and guide the Jewish people, and that was the force of prophecy. And indeed, at the moment that the Yetzer Hara, the desire for idolatry, is taken away, then the ability to have prophecy, the ability for a person to transcend and have a relationship with God was also taken away. And that was the end of the prophetic period. And that's what the Anshei Knesset Gedolah said. Even though the reward is very great of having this closeness with God, it's not worth the reward at the expense of the powerful drive that idolatry has. And God conceded and did not and took away this drive for idolatry and at the same time this closeness of prophecy. We know that there were more prophets than Kiflei Kiflaim Yotzei Mitzrayim. There were millions of prophets around, not only the ones we read about, but many people. There were schools of prophecy. It was a profitable business to go into, to have a relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Now, we can now understand what happened with Aaron. When the people said, Moshe, make for us gods who will go before us. Source 34 for Moshe, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what became of him. And Rashi comments, they desired many gods. For this reason, asterisk 34, Aaron wished to nullify the Yitzra Davarazara, the inclination to worship idols. And he took steps remarkably similar to those taken by the Anshei Knesset Gedolah many years earlier. He took gold and cast it into the furnace to bring about the golden calf. And we know, as it's pointed out in 33, that we look at the vision of Ezekiel of Yechezkel HaNavi. He has a vision of the chariot. And in the chariot is the face of the man in front, the face of the eagle in the back, the face of a lion on the right, and the face of the shore of the ox on the left. And that side is called the Sitra, the side. When Zechariah sees the lion, it's one imagery of the chariot. Another side of the chariot is the ox, is a golden calf. By Aaron making this, he wanted, like Zechariah later on, to have the imagery of the calf being burnt, taking away, going through a prophetic experience to take away the divine prophecy. And just as a fiery lion possessed an active force, the eagle too is described as Shor Ochel Esep, that it also had a living spirit. And Aaron, like Zechariah after him, was a Navi Hashem, a prophet of the Lord. He possessed the vision necessary to do so, had this been the will of God. But God did not allow Aaron's plan to succeed, because God said, we still need Nevuah, we still need prophecy. Moshe Rabbeinu needs to get the rest of the Torah. It is not yet the time to be able to take away the desire for idolatry, because at the same time, the desire and the relationship of prophecy will be taken away, and then we'll be left literally holding, half a Torah, and it can't be. And that's why Aaron HaKohen placed himself in 37 at great risk by performing this act. And he caused great damage on the one hand. On the other hand, because he had this tremendous, remarkable, mysterious nefesh to try to do something so major for the Jewish people, he was granted this special job of being the leader of the one who's going to gain forgiveness for the Jewish people. And it was precisely these actions which served to sanctify him to the degree of making him worthy of being the Kohen. And that's not unusual, that the very same action can have two very dramatically different results. On the one hand, he's rewarded because his action is a noble action. On the other hand, he has brought himself into grave danger by doing something that was not appropriate for this time. So just to summarize this approach, that what is going on here? So according to the first approach, Aaron's almost forced into doing this, like the people, the Shmirah, that guarding that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us all our lives was taken away, and they almost inevitably fell into this. The second approach is that Aaron wanted to do a group project, unity, but it didn't turn out the way he wanted because of the Erev Rav. The third approach is no. Aaron very much knew what he was doing, and he wanted to make an Egel Azav, and he did it in order in his mind to take away the Yetzer, the desire to serve idols. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, it's not the time right now, because we need the aspect of prophecy. Now, my friends,
Let's try to understand this a little bit deeper, and our work only begins now, even though our time is very late. Rabbi Tatz in World Mass speaks about what is the relationship between prophecy and idolatry. And he says in 42, the answer is that both of these ideas relate to transcendence. The human mind and the Shema long to transcend the bounds of the finite and physical, and essentially such transcendence is possible. At a high enough level, the Shema breaks through and has a connection with God. But in 43, there's a false channel for transcendence too. This is the idea of idolatry. The desire to annul the self and experience emerging with a greater reality can be misdirected to idolatrous ends. And in the real way, it is really the worship of self, but its guise is worship of that which is above. And that is Zelu Matzeh. It's about transcendence. One goes beyond oneself to God. The other is to choose some type of God, but it's really the worship of self because we are the ones in charge. But both have in common the same zone within human consciousness, the motivation, the very pinnacle of the mind, the point at which consciousness can transcend into the superconsciousness. Now, says Rabbi Tatz, why do they stand and fall together? The reason of 45 is that they are one and the same faculty in the mind. There's no intrinsic good or bad in the human form, only energies which are more or less powerful. Good and bad lie solely in the application of those energies. If there's an energy directed at rising above the finite, at transcending, then it's prophecy. If it's only toward idolatry, if prophecy goes, the temptation to idolatry will be deflated too. It's coming from the same place. It's just going into different directions. Now, here's the key idea of today. Says Rabbi Tatz, when you take something away, right here, this point of transcendence, this point of origin is taken away from the brain. So now what do we have in its place? 47. The fascinating question is, when a part of the mind is thus weakened or removed, what remains in its place? And the answer is nothing. Let's understand, we're discussing the highest faculty, the point of origin of the mind, the point of origin of consciousness. The point represents the highest drive imaginable, the drive for reaching up, the drive for ecstasy, of bonding with the Creator. And when that point is empty, what is left is the drive for nothing at all. The drive to move out and beyond has become a drive to be where one is and not to progress. The space remains. That area of the psyche remains. The drive remains. But instead of being geared to reaching up and on, it remains as a drive to be involved in movement, which does not have to go anywhere. The pleasure of being able to transcend has become the pleasure of being in a place which is an end of in itself. That's why talking is so pleasurable, even if you're talking about nothing. We all have, and this is really the Avodah Zarah of today, or the place of the Avodah Zarah today, is nothingness, where we spend our times doing absolutely nothing, and it gives us the greatest pleasure. The challenge of transcending ourselves, of moving beyond ourselves, that has been taken away. It was interesting, I was at a Shiva visit today, and a woman was talking about how she had asked her husband to go to the store to buy for their new grandson a mobile, you know, that sings and has three different choices of Mozart, Beethoven, I forgot the third. And, you know, each goes for 15 minutes and it goes over the kid's crib. So the husband calls the wife up on the phone and says, do you want the one with the remote control or not? She says, remote control? He says, yeah. The remote control button is on the mom's bed. So then when the kid is crying in his room, the mom presses a remote control button and the mobile starts to move and to play. And I heard this and I said, where have we come to? A mother can't get up and see why her child is crying? That we have to sit in bed and push a button so that our kid can be entertained by Beethoven? If you have one, that's great. I'm not critiquing it. I personally have never seen it. But the thought just gets back to this root here of the nothingness, of the passivity. It's so prevalent that it's scary. And this
is also, says Rabbi Tatz, the essence of how we spend hours on end in playing games. What is the whole point of a game? It's an activity where it's essentially is enjoyed simply for the sake of enjoyment it provides. Of course, games are played for a variety of purposes. And sometimes it's very good. It's a very good bonding experience for parent and child, for example. But when a game is played just for the pleasure of the game with no other desire, and one becomes so engrossed in the game that the object of the game is to divorce oneself from the world. We're not talking about, you know, the Little League where the kids form together a teamwork, and that's not what we're talking about. I think everyone's understanding that. It's how a person can get lost for hours on end watching games and playing games that lead to absolutely nowhere. And this is the idea of, in Hebrew, shashua, a game. It's really made of two words, sha and sha. Sha means vayisha, turning towards, the turning towards. Is this not exactly the idea of a game in 51? The idea of movement towards and within itself entirely. We can spend our whole life entertaining ourselves, but moving absolutely nowhere. And again, as Rav Pinkus points out in his Sefer on Emuna, he says the Avodah Zarah of our generation is a word called kef. Kef is an Arabic word. It means fun for the sake of fun, not for the sake of growing and movement. So when you play for exercise and you go out and have a good time, that you become a healthy, you know, refreshed individual, that's amazing. And certain games are incredible. But when people spend hours on end and their whole focus is just, when can I get involved in these games? Then it becomes avodah zarah. Then our service of God is foreign and the service of self is primary. And it's that part of the brain that doesn't want to transcend. It just wants to be living in a world for itself that goes absolutely nowhere. And says Rav Pinkus, if you want a good barometer, a yardstick of what games are appropriate or not, he says, perhaps one yardstick is that any game that at an age of, he uses an arbitrary age of 22, a child will not play it, like Chamesh Avanim, Jacks. Right? 22-year-old person is not going to sit down and play Jacks. So then that game is appropriate as a child because they know it's a child game. And they'll wean themselves off of it at the appropriate time. But some games, and my friends, for all of us, the games take on different tsuros, different aspects and with different names. And we know what we mean. Someone was describing, I'm not picking on any particular game here, but someone was describing how a family went up north. And when you drive up north, it's a beautiful scenery. And you see the banana trees and the fields. It's gorgeous. She said this child missed the entire beautiful ride because he was on one of these Game Boys. We suddenly miss life and have the zone of nothingness for nothingness sake. And our challenge in our life is to recognize that there is this void in our brain. There's this place called nothingness, and there's a pleasure in nothingness where if we don't transcend and we don't move, we feel great about ourselves, and it's a very strong pull in our lives. And people spend hours, whether, I don't want to play on soap operas, but it's the soap opera model that you could spend hours on. Where I once had a student who said to me, Shana Beckrill, second year girl, it was a great question. She said, you know, Mr. Smiles, I recognize after a year in Israel that soap operas are really not appropriate for me. I shouldn't be watching them. But there's nothing wrong in reading the soap opera digest. Isn't that true, Mrs. Smiles? When we understand that there's nothingness that leads to nothingness that leads to nothingness, and we're honest with ourselves, how are we spending our finite time in this world? We recognize that we also have to push ourselves beyond, that the part of transcendence which came so naturally before it was exercised from our body has now disappeared. And now we have to work much harder to become a person who's going to push themselves beyond. And this Rav Pinkus speaks about in 58 through 60, the final piece in his Sefer, in Amunah, a very beautiful Sefer, where he said that every person has to believe, this is part of Amunah, part of faith, every person has to believe that they can achieve greatness, that they can become a great person, that every person has to believe that we should not be confined by the limitations of whether it's our intellectual abilities or other abilities or capabilities we think we have or we don't have. Every person is great and can become even greater. What we have to do is push ourselves. We have to do is daven. We have to say, Hashem, help me go over the hurdle. Hashem, push me beyond the darkness. Hashem, show me that I can. Show me the light. Show me that even though I think I am limited, I can be able to achieve much more. And I can say just personally, Halavai, I should be on this level. Preparing a shiur of this magnitude week after week is something that I say is beyond me. But Kadosh Baruch Hu has benched me that the last couple of months, every Friday night, I get up in the middle of the night and I learn for a couple of hours. And it's usually that piece that I learn Friday night that's going to be the bedrock of the piece of the shiur of the week. We do our part. We get up. We daven. We say, Hashem, this is my limitation, my time limitation, my brain limitation. Hashem, you need to push me above and beyond. And that idea of emunah is what needs to fuel our being, because transcendence is not part and parcel of our brain makeup. And therefore, in conclusion, my friends, the lessons that we've seen from today is no matter how we fall, tshuva is operative. And falling helps us rise to even greater heights and makes us, as we saw from the story, a more sensitive type of person. And recognize that the idea of falling, we should feel charata, regret, remorse. That when we feel simcha, joy, then we're in great challenge. But even then, God opens up a pathway of return. On the second level, the importance of achdus, of Jewish unity, of stretching ourselves to others in a pure sense. Mishloach manot of people that we got into a fight with, create real unity, not only external lip service, but internal unity. And finally, Aaron really wanted to create an experience of getting rid of the yetzer, the desire for avodah zarah. It wasn't the right time. The Anshei Knesset Gadol, the men in great assembly, are successful. Aaron is rewarded for his desire and for his great part in this. In our lives, understands that zelu mazet, when they're coming from the both, the same part of the brain of transcendence, now that that's been taken away, nothingness is in its place. The model of the game, the model of pleasure for its own sake, we have to recognize it for what it is and how many hours and hours it takes away from our lives. And push ourselves to say, you know what, in that same time I can be working on becoming a greater person, a bigger person, a better person. And we need to have the emunah, the faith, that if we push ourselves, God indeed will respond and we will become greater and greater.